10. Mark chapter 10. Using one of the pew Bibles, that's page 845. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. Mark 10, reading verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. And he left there and went to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." May God give us ears to hear his word. Certainly there is no one in the hearing of my voice right now who hasn't been impacted by the reality of divorce. It's a well-known statistic that roughly half of all marriages eventually break up. Unfortunately, that includes the marriages of professing Christians. And I'm sure we could all share stories of how our lives have been affected in one way or another by this reality of divorce. Honestly, this is one of the hardest topics I have to talk about as a pastor. I've just sort of figured this out over the years that no matter how much I pray and how much I try to speak with compassion, I know I'm going to kind of hurt somebody. And that's my fear and concern this morning. And pray as I'm preaching that that would not happen, that the Lord would enable me to speak with clarity and conviction and compassion what God's Word says. I can remember in my own experience a good friend. He had been single for a number of years. But then later in life, he met a nice woman, they started dating, they were married, had a couple of kids together. But then I remember the confusion and the sadness when we learned that they had suddenly divorced. Seemed to be out of the blue. Certainly it wasn't in reality, just felt that way to us. And I remember the confusion that I would probably never see his wife again. That was just quite sad. Now, I know that some of us here have been divorced. Some of us have felt that heartbreak and sadness and grief over marriages that may have started out so wonderfully and optimistic and yet did not turn out the way that we had hoped. And what I'd like to say at this point is that my purpose this morning is not to condemn anybody for mistakes you may have made. We are all sinners. We have all woefully fallen short of the glory of God. Thankfully, the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sin, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to emphatically say that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness, there is hope, there is reconciliation, even if you are the guilty party. But what I would like to do this morning is to let Jesus speak to us on these topics of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So there's really no way to avoid this passage. You know, we're studying our way here through Mark chapter 8 through 10, looking at what Jesus has to teach us about discipleship, and it would be really odd to just skip over this and to move on. So let's let Jesus speak. And my goal this morning is to look at what Jesus says in this passage about these three topics, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and consider how they apply to our lives today. But before we jump into Mark chapter 10, I need to say that there's no way possible we're going to be able to say everything that could be said on this topic this morning. The Bible is obviously a big book, and it has much to say about marriage and divorce and remarriage. This is only one of many passages that contribute to our overall understanding of the topic. So if you're looking for more information on any of these topics, let me recommend to you two books quickly. Both of these are written by conservative, Bible-believing pastors who are trying to grapple honestly with God's Word and yet apply it to our lives today. The first is The Divorce Dilemma, God's Last Word on Lasting Commitment by John MacArthur. That's The Divorce Dilemma, God's Last Word on Lasting Commitment by John MacArthur. This is in our church library, and they're all, last I checked, there were a few copies still on the free table if anybody wants them. But that's the first book. It's shorter, clear, kind of a summary of what the Bible teaches. You might be able to read it in an afternoon. The second book I'd recommend is by Jay Adams. It's entitled Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible by Jay Adams. This is a little bit more academic than the first one, more comprehensive. And yet again, it's an effort to apply God's unchanging word to our lives today. So check out Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by Jay Adams if you're interested in this topic. Now turning now to Mark 10, the first point I'd like you to notice with me from these verses is Jesus' divorce and the law of Moses. That's the big theme of verses 1 through 5. Jesus' divorce and the law of Moses. And let's begin in verse 1. It says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them." Now, just to orient you to the geography, last we saw Jesus, he was in the town of Capernaum. Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was here that Jesus cast out a demon, and then he taught his disciples some important lessons about following Jesus. Then from Capernaum, he travels down south to this area of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now, the only reason why pointing out the geography is important is because as we follow along in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is inching ever so closely to Jerusalem. This entire section from Mark 8 to 10 that we're studying now, it's sort of tracing this journey toward Jerusalem. And we all know it's going to happen when he gets there, don't we? It's in Jerusalem that he'll be betrayed, he'll be scourged, he'll be nailed to a cross and die for us and our salvation. Just realize that what we're studying now is part of that journey there to Jerusalem and his death. Well, as they're going toward Jerusalem, Jesus, as was his custom, did some teaching. He's doing this all the time. And in the midst of this teaching, you'll notice some Pharisees show up. Look at verse 2. "And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Now, if you've been with us, we've encountered the Pharisees before. These are the formal religious leaders of the nation, sort of the Supreme Court. And yet, because they have not carefully read the Old Testament, they don't know the Old Testament like they should, they're opposing Jesus, they're opposing God's Messiah. And by opposing Jesus, they're opposing God himself. And you'll notice what the Pharisees attempt to do. What does it say? It says they came to test him. Now, if you look at that little word test there, that word's been used before. It's the exact same word used of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness by the devil. Remember back in Mark 1:13, Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. The word translated tempted there is the identical word translated tested here in Mark 10. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I think what Mark is doing is he's showing us that the Pharisees have essentially joined hands with the devil. They might not have any idea that they're doing this, but this is really what's going on behind the scenes. The Pharisees, by opposing Jesus, are really working for the devil in trying to further his kingdom. Now, consider the question they use to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, in the ancient world, the concept of divorce was basically identical to what divorce is today. When two people who had covenanted together in marriage formally ended that marriage, that was a divorce. And in Jesus' day, divorce was incredibly common. In the Roman world, we know of people from ancient documents who got divorced 10, sometimes 20 times. You could literally get divorced for any reason at all. I mean, you really didn't need a reason to get divorced in the Roman world. The situation among Jews was only slightly better. They were a bit stricter, but even still, they would divorce people for any and every reason conceivable. There were a couple of famous rabbis in Jesus' day. One was named Rabbi Hillel. We have his teaching in something called the Talmud. Rabbi Hillel taught that you could divorce your wife if she burned your dinner. Another rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, again, his teachings are in the Talmud. You can check him out if you want to. He claimed that you could divorce your wife if you found a younger, prettier woman that you like better. Needless to say, his teaching was very popular. So this idea of divorce, a widespread problem among both Jews and Gentiles. The situation in our nation today isn't much different, isn't it? We can dissolve marriages for so-called irreconcilable differences. We have the entire idea of no-fault divorce, where nobody needs to claim wrong. We probably all have that friend, that uncle, that acquaintance that's always marrying and remarrying. You know anybody like that? This seems to be a perpetual problem, and therefore what Jesus teaches here is perpetually relevant. Now, when it says that the Pharisees are testing Jesus by asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, what they're hoping he's going to do is contradict the law of Moses. Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The Jews obviously love the law of Moses and wouldn't dare contradict it. So if the Pharisees can catch Jesus disagreeing with Moses, instantly he'll be discredited as this sort of heretic and the Jews won't follow him anymore. So let's see how Jesus responds to this test. Look at verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" You see there, Jesus won't let him be trapped. He won't fall into their trap. Instead, he points the finger at them. How do you read the Bible? What does the Bible say to you? That's the answer to your question. Now, I realize this is not the main point of this passage, but something that's unavoidable here is Jesus' view of Scripture. Think on that for a second. Jesus' view of Scripture. Never in his entire life did Jesus ever dare contradict a word of God. He always treated written Scripture as inerrant, as the final authority. We see this regularly when Jesus talks with the Pharisees. For example, back in Mark 2:25, Jesus resolves a conflict this way. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and in hungry?" Think about what he's saying. He's saying, basically, haven't you guys read your Bibles? If you had properly read your Bibles, you'd have the answer you're looking for. On another occasion, Jesus was questioned about his identity. John 10:35, and listen to what he says. "Scripture cannot be broken." What's that mean? Scripture cannot be broken. Whenever Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees, or even by Satan himself, what does he do? He throws out the trump card to defeat all other cards, Scripture. What Scripture says, God says, and that settles it. That's Jesus' view of Scripture, but the question I want you to think about, is that your view of Scripture? Do you view the Bible and the entire book, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, as the very Word of God written? What the Bible says, God says. Do you believe it has such power and supremacy and authority that you'll bow to it no matter how counterintuitive or countercultural it seems? Is your view of the Bible Jesus' view of the Bible? For if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you can do nothing but. Well, notice the Pharisees' response. What do they say? Verse 4. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Now, here what the Pharisees are doing, they're referring back to the Old Testament, and specifically to Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, if a man divorced his wife, he was forced to give her a certificate of divorce. It was a formal document, this formal piece of paper, indicating that she had been divorced and that her legal obligations were no longer binding. And when you go back to Deuteronomy 24, what you discover is that this entire policy was designed to protect women. It was not a license to divorce, it was designed to hinder divorce. You couldn't just say, "Get out of my life, I'm done with you." No, you had to go through these legal formalities, really, to hinder divorce and to protect women, you see? But what had happened was that in Jesus' day, the Jews began using that as sort of this license to sin. And we see them doing this often. They'll take a good commandment of God and sort of pervert it and turn it upside down and make it a license to do whatever they pleased. You can imagine it this way. In our country, the police offer speeding tickets for those who drive too fast. You know, imagine it's 65 and you're going 85, police pull you over, give you a ticket, kind of like a certificate, and then you got to pay a fine. Anybody ever been there? With every head bowed, every eye closed, all of you raise your hands? Not really. But imagine that scenario. Imagine somebody twisting that in their brain and thinking, "Oh, the government's given us freedom of speed. You know, I'll just drive as fast as I want. I'll get the speeding ticket, carry on my merry way, and it's okay to speed." That sounds kind of nutty to us, but that's exactly what the Jews had done with this entire certificate of divorce idea. Divorce was never God's intention. It was never his creation design. By requiring them to issue these certificates of divorce, he's protecting women. And yet these people were so hardened in their hearts that they took God's good creation design and flipped it on its head and turned it into a license to divorce. R.T. France writes pretty clearly in his commentary in Mark, he says this, "The legal provision of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 was not intended as a statement of God's purpose for marriage, but as a regrettable but necessary means of limiting the damage when that purpose has already been abandoned. It is a provision to deal with human hardness of heart, not a pointer to the way things ought to be. The marriage ethics of the kingdom of God must be based not on a concession to human failure, but on the pattern set out in God's original creation of man and woman. Well, that's Jesus' divorce in the law of Moses. Let's consider next Jesus' divorce in the creation design. That's a big point of verses 6 through 9. Jesus' divorce and the creation design. To sort of counter the Pharisees' shenanigans, he gets to something deeper, something older, something more relevant to this question. Look at verse 6. He says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, as you can see here, Jesus is pointing to older scripture, pointing to Genesis. It's actually the passage we read earlier in the sermon, Genesis chapter 2. And what we see Jesus doing here is probably the most important Bible study principle there is. All right, you want an important, essential Bible study principle? It's this: interpret scripture with scripture. Interpret scripture with scripture, and what's more, let the clearer passages of scripture interpret the less clear passages of scripture. You see, there's some question about Deuteronomy 24. How does it really relate to us today? So Jesus takes them to a clearer passage, Genesis 2. To summarize what we read in Genesis chapter 2, this again is the creation design. God says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" I imagine you've heard this story before. God creates the universe and everything in it. He puts man in the Garden of Eden. And at this point, everything is good and perfect and right, the way things ought to be. And God gives Adam a command: don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't. Then in Genesis 2:18, the Spirit says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him.'" Out of love, God decides to make for Adam a companion, a friend, someone to help him, someone to be with him. And what does God do? He makes for Adam the perfect wife, the perfect woman. As it says in Genesis 2:21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" God gives Adam the perfect wife. He later names her Eve. But then there's a big lesson drawn from the entire account. What's the moral? What's the lesson humanity is to learn from this? Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that's the story, the true story of the first marriage. And remember, this is before the fall, so it's not a marriage tainted by sin. What we need to get is that this is the Creator's design, the original paradigm, the pattern all subsequent marriages are to aspire to emulate. And that's why Jesus refers back to it in Mark 10 for defining marriage. How God made it in the beginning is how it ought to be today. Now, just something of a really quick aside, I want you to consider briefly the way in which Jesus is interpreting the early chapters of Genesis here. Does Jesus treat the early chapters of Genesis as sort of this legend, sort of mythology, maybe, you know, fantastic hero stories that had no basis in reality? Not at all. He looks at the early chapters of Genesis as literal history. There was a literal Adam and a literal Eve and a literal Garden of Eden who literally got married, and that's why our marriages ought to follow suit. John MacArthur writes this: "A clear pattern for interpreting Genesis is given to us in the New Testament. If the language of early Genesis were meant to be interpreted figuratively, we could expect to see Genesis interpreted in the New Testament in a figurative sense. After all, the New Testament is itself inspired scripture, so it is the Creator's own commentary on the Genesis record. Yet what do we find in the New Testament? In every New Testament reference to Genesis, the events recorded by Moses are treated as historical events. And in particular, the first three chapters of Genesis are consistently treated as a literal record of historical events." Well, be that as it may, from this creation design, Jesus then gives us four reasons why marriage is designed to be permanent. four reasons why marriage ought to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. Let's notice them quickly. The first is there in verse 6. Jesus says, "But from the beginning God made them male and female." Now, this is the first of four reasons why, in God's sight, marriage is designed to be permanent. In the beginning, when God's laying out the pattern, one man and one woman. Now, at first, this might not seem like it's very relevant to permanence, but if you think about it, it actually is. Realize that since God's almighty, he could have created some other ratio of men to women. I mean, he could have, if he wanted to, create one man and 10 women. He could have created 10 women and 1 man. He could have created any kind of combination that he pleased. But the point is, he didn't. One man, one woman, indicating that there really weren't any other options. And you could think about it this way. I realize this is kind of crazy, but let's say Adam and Eve aren't getting along in the Garden of Eden before the fall. They're not getting along, and they decide to split up. Who are they going to marry? I mean, there's nobody else around. They got to work out their problems and stick together. You follow me? Several years ago, I read the biography of missionary John Patton. He was a missionary to South Seas cannibals in the 1800s. Fascinating story. I'd encourage you to read it. But one of the problems John Patton encountered was polygamy. Very common in this particular context. One guy might have 20 wives, but what that meant was that 20 guys had no wives. And this led to all sorts of jealousy, fighting, even murder. And Patton tried to reason with the cannibals this way. He said, "Look around, gentlemen. Can you see that there's a general one-to-one ratio here? You get generally the same number of women as the same number of men. What would that suggest the Creator's design is? Wouldn't that suggest that if each man has one woman or one wife and each wife has one husband, that there'd be enough to go around?" I know that sounds kind of elementary, but that's similar to the way that Jesus is reasoning here. Something else you see from the fact that God made them male and female is how God designed marriage to be heterosexual. You see that? God designed marriage to be heterosexual. Men are to marry women, women are to marry men. Now with this you might think, haven't our laws redefined all of this? Didn't the Supreme Court change the definition of marriage? Well, yes and no. Obviously they made a decision changing the laws of our land. But realize that has no bearing whatsoever on the unchanging law of God. God's word will remain binding and true and inerrant and relevant 1 billion years after the United States has ceased to exist. And his word is clear. Marriage is one man for one woman, and that's it. So the question you've really got to deal with is this: whose word do you really trust, God or man? Whom do you really fear, God or man? Whom do you ultimately desire to please, God or man? Really, at the end of the day, who is your Lord? Is it Jesus or some earthly government? Never forget Jesus' words. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, perhaps you're here and you're a non-Christian and you think all that I just said is shenanigans and poppycock and nonsense. If so, we're delighted you're here. Seriously, thank you for coming, and I'd be delighted to speak to you more at the door. But if that's the case, here's the question I want you to deal with. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? Don't start first with what is marriage. Deal first with what is the Bible. Is it the Word of God like it claims to be, or is it something else? If it is the Word of God like it claims to be, we are bound to believe and to trust everything that it says on every topic. But if it's not, we're wasting our time this morning. So begin there. What is the Bible? Is it the Word of God? And this is where so many Americans go wrong. They won't even entertain the possibility that the Bible is the Word of God. They say, "That can't be. I'm just going to keep it out of my mind. I'm not even going to entertain that question, entertain that possibility." But think about how crazy that is. That would be similar to your doctor saying to you, "This thing here on the test, it might be cancer. We've got to look into it." And you're saying, "Oh, no. I can't entertain that possibility." Well, it might be cancer. No, it can't be cancer. I'm not going to entertain that possibility. But what if it is cancer? You following me? You've got to deal with the question, is the Bible the Word of God? You can't just dismiss it out of hand, because if it is, the consequences are enormous. So don't deal with what is marriage. Deal with, is the Bible the Word of God? And then you'd be surprised how things start falling into place. And if you'd like any guidance there, help there, talk to me afterwards. I'd be delighted to talk to you more about why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, coming back to our passage, Jesus gives us a second reason why marriage is designed to be permanent. And that's in that phrase, "He'll leave his father and mother." Look at verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, this second reason, it's drawn by way of comparison from the parent-child relationship. The parent-child relationship, we all know this. It's one of the strongest bonds in existence. We all know what happens if you get between a mother bear and her cubs. As a father, I feel much of that. I would much rather somebody kill me than kill my children. And that's just instinctive. That's not because I'm so great. I think it's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. I'd much rather people hurt me than hurt my kids. You know what I'm talking about, parents? In addition to that, the Bible has a very high view of the parent-child relationship. Parents are commanded to raise their kids up in the discipline and the nurture of the Lord. In the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, it pertains directly to the parent-child relationship. A child's honor for his parents is really, at the end of the day, a measure of his honor for God. So the Bible affirms this as an incredibly strong union. But what Jesus is saying here is this. As close and as strong as that parent-child relationship is, there's a relationship that's designed to be even stronger. And that's the husband-wife relationship. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That incredibly strong bond between parents and children is to be severed by only one other relationship. That relationship with your spouse. Those of us who are parents need to be reminded of this regularly. As great and as rich and as powerful as our love for our children is, it should never displace our love for our spouse. Your husband, your wife must always be your first priority, never your children, if you desire to please God. And if there's ever some case where you've got to decide between your children and your spouse, following Jesus will mean siding with your spouse. Because in God's creation design, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Quickly, a third reason why marriage was designed to be permanent. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, when Jesus speaks of becoming one flesh, he's obviously referring to sexual intimacy. Within the confines of marriage, a couple express their love for one another through sexual intercourse. And in God's world, this is a good, holy thing. In doing so, they literally become one flesh. And yet, when Jesus says they become one flesh, he's obviously talking about something deeper than just the physical union. The physical act is really just an external sign of a spiritual truth. That's what marital intimacy is. It's an external sign of internal spiritual realities, that there's a covenant relationship here, a covenant relationship that will not end till death do us part. The union is the sign of that reality. This is exactly why all forms of sexual intercourse must be limited to those who are legally married to one another, properly married to one another. If intercourse is a sign of a spiritual reality, obviously damage will be done if that spiritual reality does not exist. You follow that? It says Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So this is the third reason why marriage is designed to be permanent. The marriage union creates a new entity. And just like you wouldn't cut off your own arm or your own leg, you shouldn't separate from your spouse, for you're one person with that person. Quickly, a fourth reason why marriage is to be permanent. Look at verse 9. Jesus kind of ties it all together. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I'd be willing to bet you've heard that sentence hundreds of times. It's been included in pretty much every wedding ceremony I've ever attended, and I've said it myself hundreds of times. Because of that, it's so easy to become deaf and callous to what God's word really means. So let's think about it carefully. He says, what God has joined together. The point he's making is that God is the ultimate Lord of marriage, not a human. Marriage was not something we thought up. It was not something we invented because we were lonely. God made marriage. Therefore, we do not have the ability to redefine it or change it or modify it as we please. What's more, Jesus is saying that every true marriage, really, at the end of the day, was brought together under the authority of God. Now, think about that. That's profound. You could have two atheists who don't even claim to believe in God, and they get married by the justice of the peace. Nonetheless, God is still the Lord of that marriage. It's almost as if he is there as a witness, whether they invited him or not, whether they even believe in him or not. And yet God is the de facto Lord of every marriage, meaning he's in charge of every marriage, even if you don't happen to believe in him this morning. This is why throughout church history, Christians have described marriage as a creation ordinance, not a Christian ordinance. It's a creation ordinance, not a Christian ordinance. What that means is that the marriages of non-Christians are real legitimate marriages. If you were married before you became a Christian, you don't need to like get remarried again after you trust in Jesus. No, it's a real legitimate marriage, and to break that marriage is to break something that God brought together. So to summarize, these then are the four reasons God designed marriage to be a permanent union, and you'll notice they all go back to that creation design. God created male and female, one man and one woman. He created the husband and wife relationship to be stronger than the parent-child relationship. In marriage, God creates a new entity, and the sign of that is that one flesh union. And as we can see, God, not man, is the Lord and creator of marriage. Now, you think about this, this is an exalted view of marriage, isn't it? I mean, very high, very holy view of marriage. And before we move on, I want to ask you, is this your view of marriage? Do you embrace Jesus' view of marriage? In my years as a pastor, I've run into so many Christians who do not have Jesus' view of marriage. I mean, and it's sadly increasing every year. They view marriage as a necessary evil, or as a burden, or as some sort of slavery they're trapped in. They view it as this man-made thing that we can ignore. I mean, who really needs a piece of paper? They definitely don't view marriage as Jesus views marriage. I remember vividly talking to a Christian man, not at this church, he was at a previous church, but he said with a smile on his face regarding his first marriage, he said, "I had a life sentence, but I got off early on parole." And he thought that was just the cutest thing in the world. "I had a life sentence, but I got off early on parole." And in his mind, and he's talking to younger people about this, which makes it even worse, being married was comparable to being in prison, but through divorce he escaped early. I hope you see that that is a wicked, sinful, worldly, demonic view of marriage. You hear me? That's totally contrary to the way that Jesus views marriage. Marriage is a holy union, a relationship created and designed by God himself, intended to be permanent. And if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, this is the view of marriage you need to believe in, embrace, and strive to model and practice. Well, up to this point, we've been talking about God's design, the ideal. But as we all know, things are not always ideal in this world. The fall happened, and with that comes sin, and with that comes divorce and remarriage. So what should we think about divorce and remarriage? That brings us to our final point this morning. Consider with me Jesus' divorce and remarriage. It's the theme of verses 10 through 12. Jesus' divorce and remarriage. Now look at verse 10. "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Now, I should reiterate here that this passage obviously does not say everything the Bible says about marriage. The Bible is obviously bigger than Mark 10, and we need to harmonize what Jesus is teaching here with the rest of Scripture. And as I read the entire Bible, I understand from Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, and other places that there are legitimate biblical grounds for divorce, namely adultery and abandonment. In those situations, divorce is permissible, though always grievous. And as I understand Mark 10, I can't pit this passage against what those passages are saying if I believe the entire Bible is the inspired Word of God. Sinclair Ferguson summarizes this briefly when he writes, "Mark assumes here in chapter 10 the teaching found elsewhere in the New Testament that marital unfaithfulness or blatant desertion may justifiably end a marriage." See those passages there. "In such circumstances, a Christian may act as though his or her spouse were dead, since the Old Testament punishment for such marital sin was death, leaving the individual free to marry. But such exceptions simply recognize the reality of sin. They do not excuse it. Indeed, they underline the deep solemnity of marital sin." Now, that being said, you'll notice here in Mark 10, Jesus does not include any provisions for divorce at all. And I think he's doing that because this ought to be our default mode. God designed marriage to be permanent, till death do us part, and that's the way in which we should enter into it. "I will never leave my spouse under any circumstances. My assumption is in sickness and in health." for better or for worse. I'll never entertain divorce as an option. Now again, the sad reality of it is, divorce happens, adultery happens, abandonment happens, and that needs to be addressed. And churches need to be ready and able to help in such situations. But our default mode ought to be divorce is off the table. You following me? Now, a couple things to quickly notice about verses 10 through 12. Notice first how Jesus clearly speaks to both men and women. You see that this is not limited to men who were typically far, far more powerful in the ancient world, but he says both men and women. He says, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What this reminds us of is how God holds both partners in a marriage relationship responsible. You know, it's not as if one has privilege and one does not. One has special responsibilities and one does not. If the husband leaves, that's sin. If the wife leaves, that's sin. They're equally accountable in God's sight. Something else. Look at what he says. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, why do you suppose Jesus selected adultery as the sin being committed if you remarry? I mean, you think about it, you're actually committing several sins when you divorce and remarry. I mean, you're being unkind, you're being cruel, you're probably being hateful if it's illegitimate, you know what I mean? So why does he zero in on adultery as the sin you commit if you remarry? Well, the reason why an illegitimate divorce is committed adultery is because in God's sight, the people are still married. You follow me? Even if the state has granted you the freedom to divorce, God is the Lord of marriage. And in his sight, you two are still married if your divorce was illegitimate. Consequently, to become one flesh with another person while still married to another person is to engage in adultery. Now, please hear me out. I hope I'm coming across as kind and compassionate. That's been my prayer all week long. This is obviously a difficult topic to talk about. I say it again, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by peace, or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. All of that is gloriously true. And yet, I would not be a good pastor if I did not tell you that things like irreconcilable differences, or personality conflicts, or financial struggles are not grounds for divorce. Finding somebody who's more attractive, or not being able to work out your problems, or claiming that she's not the woman I thought she was, or he's not the man I married, they're not legitimate grounds for divorce. Thinking this person never meets my needs, or I knew this marriage was a mistake in the beginning, those are not grounds for divorce. And to divorce and to remarry under those circumstances is to commit adultery. And I hope you can see that's not me saying that, that is Jesus our Savior saying that. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're in one of these marriages that just does not seem to be working. Maybe you don't see any hope for your marriage. You've lost any love, lost any affection, and it's just misery every day. Well, if that's you, let me say a few quick things. First, realize you're not alone. You're definitely not alone. There are a lot of people in that category. What's more, there's definitely hope. Definitely hope, and a lot of hope. If you will commit to doing things God's way, you can be changed. Your marriage can be restored. And I think many of us here could testify to the way in which God has restored and changed our marriages. What's more, we are here and we are glad to help. We are glad to provide you with counseling, teaching, encouragement, accountability. Our church exists in part to help you have the marriage that God wants you to have. So if your marriage just feels every day hopeless, miserable, please seek out some help. Might take some humility, but seek some help. Talk to me. Talk to Christy Thornburg, who I mentioned earlier as a certified counselor. Talk to somebody that you trust. But by the grace of God and by the power of the gospel, you can have a stronger, healthier marriage. A marriage that God designed marriage to be. Now, to wrap up our time this morning, what I'd like to do is to quickly apply Jesus' words to the various people who might be listening to this sermon. I want to quickly walk through how what Jesus says here applies to you. First, let me talk to those who are not yet married. If you're here this morning and you've never been married, let me tell you, marriage is a wonderful thing. It has matured me and changed me and blessed me in ways I could not imagine. You know my testimony if you come here regularly. If it weren't for marriage, I am pretty sure, I'd probably be home right now, sitting in my basement, playing video games, you know, wiping Doritos dust off my face, and, you know, unemployed. I'm pretty confident that's who I'd be if God had not led me to get married. And yet, again, if you're not married, consider the cost. Consider the cost. Realize God designed marriage to be a permanent relationship. This is not a summer job you can quit when it's not going well. Marriage is designed by God to be a permanent covenant. So before you jump in, consider well what you're getting into. Next, let me address those who are currently married. I think that's most of us. In applying Jesus' words to you, I'd exhort you to stay married and stay faithful to your spouse. Stay married and stay faithful to your spouse. Again, if your marriage isn't healthy, get some help. And right now, I'd encourage all of you to commit that you will never divorce. Just eliminate the vocabulary from your vocabulary. Commit that even if things get intolerably difficult, we will stick together till death do us part. Commit that we're going to work out our problems. We're going to seek forgiveness, grant forgiveness, and pray for grace to have a marriage like God designed. Next, let me say a quick word to those who have been divorced but not yet remarried. Those who have been divorced but not yet remarried. Of all the people I'm talking to this morning, you might be in the hardest situation of all. So let me, Lord, please give me compassion. Realize if your divorce was illegitimate, I hope you see from Jesus' words that you still are married in God's sight. Though you might have a state-granted freedom to divorce, in the eyes of God, you're still married, and therefore to remarry somebody else would be to commit adultery. So what are you to do? Insofar as it depends on you, seek forgiveness and seek to be reconciled to your spouse. Insofar as it depends on you, seek forgiveness and seek to be reconciled to your spouse. Now, I recognize that sometimes this is impossible. Yeah, maybe they're remarried. Maybe they disappeared. But insofar as it depends on you, seek to heal that broken marriage. Seek to restore what the devil has stolen. Lastly, let me address those who have been divorced and remarried. Those of you who have been divorced and remarried. And I realize that's a number of us here. I pray I haven't just browbeaten and shamed anybody. That's never my intention. Lord, forgive me if I do that. We thank God for you and we rejoice that you're part of our congregation. And yet, if you're here and you've been divorced and that divorce was illegitimate, here's my counsel. Admit it was sin. Be mature. Call it what it is, admit it was sin. Tell people, yes, it was wrong for us to get a divorce. I shouldn't have done that. I wish I hadn't. It was sinful. Maturely take responsibility for it, but then remind yourself that our God is a God of forgiveness and grace. Like I said, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Our God is in the business of forgiving, cleansing, and then using sinful people for his glory. And though your first divorce or your divorce, don't apply first there. Your divorce may have been sinful. Stay faithful to that second spouse. Stay committed to that second spouse. Don't dare break that covenant you've made with that second spouse. Hopefully, some of those words you found helpful. Now, to conclude our time this morning, I'd like to remind us all of why this is so important. Why does God care so much about marriage? Ever wonder that? Moreover, why is the devil so intent on destroying marriages? Ever wonder about that? Well, here's the reason why. Ephesians 5. There Paul writes, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What is Paul saying? He's saying the reason why God is so concerned with our marriages is because our marriages are an illustration of the gospel. Our marriages are an illustration of the gospel. How you love your wife, how you love your husband, how you live with your spouse year in and year out, deal with that person's idiosyncrasies, overlook their sins, love them through thick and thin, love them till death do us part, in sickness and in health. That is a picture to the world of Jesus' love for his church. And when that picture is distorted, when that picture is redefined, the reality behind the picture is also distorted and redefined, you see? So this is why marriage is so important in God's sight. It is a vivid description of God's love for us in Jesus. When we reject God's design, when we distort God's design, in essence, we're preaching a different gospel. And God is not happy when we preach a different gospel. But when we persevere in maintaining God's creation design for marriage, what are we doing? We are preaching to the world a God who loves us even when we're sinners. We're preaching to the world a God who sticks with us through thick and thin. We are preaching a God who clothes us in the righteousness of His Son apart from our good works. All of that is being proclaimed by marriages that are properly guided and governed by God's Word. So for the sake of our souls, for the sake of our families, for the sake of the unbelieving world that needs a Savior, ultimately for the sake of the glory of God and for the good of His church, may God give us all grace to have marriages that seek to imitate that original creation design. For therein is God glorified, and therein we'll enjoy the abundant life. Let's close in prayer. Oh God in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Lord, if there has been a hint of pride or unkindness or insensitivity in me this morning, forgive me of that. Lord, I do pray that you would heal any who have been unintentionally hurt by anything that I've said. And yet, oh God, your word is clear and your word is true. So please, by your Spirit, give us a glad submission to your word. Where we have sinned, give us repentance. Where reconciliation needs to take place, enable us to do that. Please help all of us to have marriages that glorify you, that reflect the Bible's design. And as that takes place, we do pray that the world would see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.